Thanks, Al and Paula. We'll be looking at the passage in Daniel tonight, not that passage in Matthew. Our Bible study groups will be thinking about that at least. But we're looking at the passage in Daniel on page 867. And last week I suggested that I may be giving kind of three mini-talks this week on chapters 9, 10, 11, but that's changed. In fact, kind of everything's been changing about tonight's talk right up until the last minute, which has stressed out many. So thank you to those who have borne patiently with that. But it is actually a great passage that we're looking at tonight, and I trust it will be a great encouragement for us. So let's pray together. Our loving Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us a right understanding of your word tonight, and we do pray that our hearts would be encouraged by it. Now, Father, we pray that you'll help us all to apply ourselves, that we might work hard to understand what your scriptures are saying. We pray that you'd help me to be clear and interesting and faithful as I seek to teach it. And Father, we do pray that you'd help us to respond rightly to your word and to live by it. And we ask for your help in all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the worst possible guilt. I don't know if you've ever felt it. Different people feel it at different times. Some people feel it when they lie in bed late at night and feel very alone and recognise their incredible guilt. Sometimes they recognise it the morning after as they look at themselves in the mirror. Personally, I usually feel it just before a plane takes off or just before a plane lands. Sometimes during a talk on the Bible or during when you're reading the Bible for yourself. You'll feel it. Sometimes people feel it when they're on their deathbed, or perhaps when they think they're on the deathbed, but actually they're not. Actually, many people don't feel it, and don't ever feel it. Or at least they used to feel the guilt, but now they've made themselves stop feeling it. But it is the worst possible guilt. It's that feeling of being totally guilty before God. Totally guilty before the one who actually matters. In the end, if God is against you, what does it matter who's for you? And so feeling guilty before God is the worst possible guilt. And the Bible says all of us have the guilt, but we often don't feel it or we deny it. But there are some times, aren't there, where we do feel it and we're all too keenly aware of that guilt. Those times when the things that we use to kind of pretend that it's not there, the things we use kind of as anesthetics, maybe like work and family and music and fun, all those sorts of things, they all wear off completely and we recognise before God we are guilty. There are things that we've done that we are ashamed of. God sees all things, knows all our thoughts, and when it comes to having to give him an account, we know that we are guilty. We might realise that we've fooled some people, but we can't fool God. And if we come before him with all the junk stripped away, and if we come before him boldly and just on our own, then we realise that we are guilty. We have done shameful things, and we deserve his condemnation. Have you ever felt that worst possible guilt? It's hard to know what to do with, isn't it? Last week, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 9, we saw that's actually the sort of guilt that Daniel was feeling as he prayed to God. Do you remember, if you were with us last week, we saw that Daniel realised not just that his nation or his fellow Jews, that the people of his religion had been doing the wrong thing, and so they deserve God's judgment, but he realised that actually he was part of it as well, that he too himself was guilty. And so if you've got your Bibles open there on chapter 9, look again at verse 4 of chapter 9. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all those who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. See, he recognises this terrible guilt before God. And so do you remember what Daniel prayed? Verse 19, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. That's what you want, isn't it? When you feel that terrible guilt before God, what you want is you want God to listen and to forgive. That's what you desperately need. And in particular, last week, we saw that Daniel wanted God to take his anger away from Jerusalem, from the capital city of his people. If you weren't with us, the Jews at this time, this is about 600 years before Jesus, the Jews were in captivity in the capital city of Babylon. And they'd been dragged away from Jerusalem for 70 years. And this, the prophets had said, was God's judgment upon them. And their capital city, Jerusalem, lay in ruins, which showed God's anger towards his people and his anger towards them for all they had done. But God had promised that after 70 years in exile in Babylon, the Jews would be restored to Jerusalem. And so in verse 16, Daniel prayed, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger. Turn away your anger, your wrath from Jerusalem, your holy city, your holy hill. Well, that's what Daniel was praying, as we heard him praying last week. And this week we hear the response that he gets to his prayer. And it is a very quick response. It's actually emphasised three times to us in the passage that Paul read for us. That is, prayer was answered even before he'd finished praying it. Look at verse 21. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the people of Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. Verse 22. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel turned up, the angel. And notice what Gabriel says, verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. Isn't that a lovely verse in the Bible? As soon as you began to pray, not when you'd finished, as soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. So wonderful. The moment Daniel begins, God answers his prayer. Verse 4. O Lord, the great and boom, prayer's answered. God's already answered, hasn't even started. God's answered it just like that. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus said, when you come before your Father in heaven, you don't need to babble like people of other religions, because God in heaven, your heavenly Father, he knows what you want even before you've asked him for it. And God knows what Daniel's going to ask, and so even as he begins, God answers his prayer. That's a wonderful verse, verse 23. But look at what else Gabriel says to Daniel in verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Now, we need to just think a little bit here, because we can be a little bit misled, and I don't think the translation helps us here, when he says, your answer's been given because you are highly esteemed. It sounds like kind of Daniel's prayer's been answered, and he's being told, because he's so good. But that's not actually what it's meant. A more accurate translation, and you can check other versions of the Bible and see they say this, he is saying, your prayer's been answered, for you are greatly loved. It's not got to do with you being good, but because God is loving. Your prayer has been answered because you are greatly loved. God's not answering Daniel's prayer here, as we saw last week, because Daniel is some super spiritual giant. Do you remember the basis that Daniel appealed to God in his prayer? It was on the basis, what, of Daniel having a good week? Being particularly righteous? Being better than everybody else? No. It was on the basis of God's love and God's mercy, not his goodness. Look at verse 18. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And so that's why Daniel gets his answer, not because he's some spiritual superstar, but because God is loving and he loves him, even though he is a sinner who has been wicked and turned against him. But Daniel not only gets his answer to his prayer, he actually gets told the answer to his prayer by the angel. An angel's a spiritual messenger. That's all it means, it's just the word messenger. So he gets told the answer to his prayer by Gabriel. And that is unusual, I think. It's not often that an answer is given in that way. And the answer to his prayer is a message contained in a vision. It's a vision of the future. And the vision is explained to us in verses 24 through to 27. 24 through to 27. And the division is divided up according to blocks of time. You might have noticed as that was being read, that's kind of, what is that vision on about? It's a very important vision in the Bible, and so we're going to spend a good bit of time coming to grips with it tonight. You'll see that the vision is divided up according to three blocks of time. Verse 24 talks about a period of 70 sevens. Now, we'll wait a while to see what sevens might mean. It could mean a rugby tournament, couldn't it? Could be talking about the rugby sevens. Who knows? Anyway, there's the period of 70 sevens. Verses 25 to 26 talk about a period of 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now, I know there's a lot of engineers in this congregation, And they will have already worked out that 7 plus 62 equals 69. Very good. Okay, so that's the period of 69 sevens. And then verse 27 talks about one particular seven, and what will happen in it. It seems that that seven is a time period. Well, what we're going to do in a moment is we're going to hear interpretations on what different people have suggested about these sevens. But for the moment, let's just hear from the passage itself. Let's do the hard work looking at the passage itself and hear what it says about each of these sevens. Okay? Verse 24, firstly, it speaks of the 77s. And these 77s seem to answer Daniel's prayer. He asked that God would forgive, that God would turn away his anger from his people and his city. And in verse 24, God seems to say, 77s are decreed to do that. In other words, sin will be ended. It will be atoned for. Wickedness will be done away with. Righteousness will come. Daniel, what you have prayed will happen. I will answer that prayer. I will do what you've asked. In 77s. Next, in verses 25 to 26, speaking of the 69 sevens, it appears to talk about how these things are going to happen. Daniel, remember, had read through the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, who had said that the Jews were going to be sent back to Jerusalem by a foreign king. And now God says, well, after 69 sevens, a decree is going to be given and the anointed one will be cut off. The anointed one, that's the English word, the English way of saying Christ. That's the Greek way of saying it. The Hebrew way is Messiah. They're all the same word. So the Messiah will be cut off. That's a way of talking about someone dying. Okay, so after 69 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off or killed. But not only will the anointed one be cut off, quickly and like a flood, the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed by a ruler. That sounds like a different ruler to the anointed one at that point. Okay, that's verses 25 and 26. Then verse 27. This speaks of another seven. It feels like it could be talking about the last seven, the 70th seven, but we're not actually told. It could be any. But it seems to be spelling out what will happen in this last seven, or in this seven. In this seven, there's going to be a nasty ruler who will appear, and this nasty ruler will make a deal with many. And the many sound like the people of God. Halfway through the seven, he'll end the temple sacrifices, and he'll set up something abominable in the temple until the end that's been determined for him comes. Okay, there's what it seems to be saying, the vision. And Daniel is encouraged to know and understand what this means. Okay, so that's what we're going to try and do. That's what they're saying on their own terms. But what on earth do they mean? Well, here's where we need care, isn't it? And I would ask you tonight, hopefully I don't have to ask you for this every week, but I would ask you tonight for patience, because we need to work through these thoughtfully and carefully. There are, and you will know people, and even within this congregation I'm sure, there are many different interpretations of these verses. And we need care as we go through them. In some ways the easiest thing for me to do would be to just tell you what I think, but I don't want to go giving you the impression that these verses are really easy to understand or anything like that. I think it's more helpful for us if I actually go through a few of the common interpretations and say a few things about them. That's going to be a bit harder work, and I've been tossing over in my mind all week whether or not to do it, but that's what we're going to do, so let's buckle down and do it. What we're going to do is I'll give you the two main interpretations about the vision, and then a third, which is the one that I agree with. Okay? If you're going to be bored by these, just switch off and I'll call you back in when we come on to the one that I reckon's right. Okay. The first is what you might call the historical interpretation. According to this view, vision was fulfilled around 170 BC. There was a Greek ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes who persecuted the Jews a lot. Many hold this view. They say the vision was actually written around this time. So they say rather than being written in the 6th century, it was written around the 170 BC. And it was to encourage those Jews who are suffering. And so, just going through it, according to this view, the number 7 represents years. It's just the word 7, but it represents years. The 7 sevens represent the time the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. The anointed one was the Persian ruler, Cyrus, who the Bible actually refers to as the anointed one or the Messiah. Okay, so that's who they say it is. And then they say the 62 sevens is the time from Cyrus sending the Jews back to Jerusalem, all the way 62 sevens over to when this bad guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, turns up. And so he is the nasty ruler who is the ruler to come. Now, during his reign, this nasty ruler Antiochus actually made a deal with many Jews who compromised. He made a deal with them. And then halfway through the time when of his reign, it lasted for 7 years, halfway through his reign, he stopped temple sacrifices. Okay, and so that's what they take it is happening here. He actually set up an idol in the temple to the god that he worshipped. And that happened in the first 3.5 years of his reign. And so people say, well, this is just kind of recording what had happened in history. If it's written to Jews at that time, what it would mean is just hold on. Just hold on. We know there's a really bad guy who's persecuting you at the moment, but just hold on and God will restore his city and his temple. Well, there's one interpretation. And the good thing about it is that it's very grounded. It's grounded in real history. There probably is a sense, I think, in which this prophecy in some ways is fulfilled by this guy Antiochus. Just in the same way, when God said to David, your son will build the temple, Solomon built the temple, David's son. But ultimately that was fulfilled in Jesus. So I think that sense it's quite helpful perhaps. It also avoids just crazy speculation. Okay, there are many who get these verses and go into crazy speculation, and it avoids that. The problem with this account is that it doesn't really treat this as prophecy. It's just really saying this is just a record of history. It's just someone writing up history. It doesn't allow God the right to make prophecy. It doesn't treat it as the word of God. But more importantly, as we heard from the New Testament reading that Al read, and that's why we had that reading read, it ignores the words of Jesus. Because as we heard, according to Jesus, the abomination that causes desolation that's mentioned in Daniel, according to Jesus, that hadn't happened by his time. So it couldn't have been fulfilled 170 years beforehand. Jesus says, no, it hasn't happened yet. Okay? And so it's ignoring the words of Jesus, I think. Well, that's the understanding that's held by most liberal scholars, but not only by them. There are many good Bible-believing scholars who hold that. Some of you may know a man called F.F. Bruce. That's his view, for example. And many good and godly Christians hold that view. But in the end, I think Jesus himself disagrees with it. So do I. The second common interpretation is what I've called the literal interpretation. Maybe a more correct way to describe it is dispensational. And I won't say anything about that, but that's how sometimes it's described. Now, again, please bear with me. Please bear with me as I go through this one. But this is the one that's held by many good Bible believers, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and some may hold it very dearly. It's also the view that's held by a strong and influential group in the church in America. And is actually shaped, it's a view that's shaped American foreign policy over the last century. So it's a fairly influential view in a way. So if for no other reason, well, we're going to find out a little bit about that. There are many variations of it, but I'll give you the general picture. According to this view, much or all of verse 24 hasn't happened yet. So verse 24, where it says the 77s, that hasn't happened yet. The end of sin, the atoning for wickedness, the bringing of everlasting righteousness, that hasn't happened yet because it's talking about the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It's literally talking about Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and it's awaiting fulfilment. Then in verses 25 and 26, the sevens are to be taken as 7 years, not as a rugby team, but as 7 years. The anointed one who's spoken of is Jesus, and it speaks of him being cut off or killed. The people of the ruler who will come and destroy the city, they're the Romans who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Now, according to many who hold this view, what they say is these verses actually speak very precisely about the coming of Jesus. They speak very precisely, some people would say. In fact, some people at this point will get out their calculators and start doing 70 times 7, and they'll work out how long 7 years is. That was 360 days for the Hebrews, and so they'll start doing all the sums. And what they'll say, well, this is Daniel prophesying that from the time Artaxerxes sent the Jews back, right up until the 6th of April, AD 32, that is the date that they say Jesus was killed, that's what Daniel is talking about. He is very specifically speaking in the exact number of days, speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, or his leading into Jerusalem at least. Other people kind of calculate it a bit differently. They say, no, it's talking about his baptism. But there's a large group who say this is speaking very specifically about the exact number of days for when Jesus would come. Verse 27, then, is talking about the end times. So it's kind of taken that history is sort of paused. Okay, the first 69 weeks are the lead up to Jesus coming into Jerusalem in his final week. But then history is paused and we're still waiting for number 70. We're still waiting for the 70th seven. Up to week 69 it was fulfilled in Jesus, but week 70, or the 77 years, hasn't yet begun. In verse 27, when it talks about a nasty ruler who will come, it's taken this is the Antichrist. The Antichrist who will come at the end of history. The Antichrist who, they say, will rule over a revived Roman Empire. And they say when this Antichrist comes, he'll make a covenant with many, which they take it to be a covenant with the Jewish people. But then Antichrist will turn against them and he'll stop the temple sacrifices. Now, with all of that, you can see why the reforming of political Israel in 1948, you can see why that was such a big deal. And so it was such a big deal for these people who actually were saying this is what this prophecy meant before Israel was reformed. And what those people are often doing is watching and waiting for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Because you can't stop the sacrifices if the temple's not in operation yet. At the moment, where the temple is in Jerusalem, there's a mosque where the temple is. So according to them, the end is not far off. But because the temple hasn't been rebuilt yet, it's not about to happen today or tomorrow either. Well, there you go. There's this literal interpretation of this passage. As I say, it's a very, very influential view. The good things about that view, I think, are obvious. The first thing is it takes the passage serious as prophecy. And it treats it seriously as the Word of God. It's particularly good, I think, in that it sees Jesus as being the one who fulfills the prophecy, or part of the prophecy. And so it takes Jesus' words about himself very seriously. But in the end, I think the error of this view stems from reading the Bible badly, which is perhaps to put it too bluntly. It shows a great attitude to the Bible, that it's the Word of God, whatever it says is true, we mustn't twist it. That's a great attitude. But where it goes wrong, I think, is that it doesn't read the Bible properly. How the Bible says we should read it ourselves. And so, in short, there are a couple of errors. The first error, I think, is misunderstanding symbolism. And the second one is overemphasising Israel at the expense of Jesus. Having a look at the numbers and symbolism first. By the way, you can start waking up if you wanted to ignore the first two views. This is getting to the stuff that I agree with, okay? Looking at the numbers and symbolism first, it's helpful to remember, isn't it? That once Jesus said we are to forgive our neighbour, how many times? 70 times 7. Now, does that mean that we get out our calculators and we go 70 times 7? Oh, that means I forgive my neighbour 490 times. And then I start counting. And then when they sin the 490th time, I don't have to forgive them anymore. No, of course it doesn't mean that. Well, we understand by that when Jesus says, forgive your neighbour 70 times 7, we know he's speaking symbolically. We know he's saying, don't keep a count of how many times your neighbour sins against you. He's saying don't have any limit to how much you forgive someone. In fact, his point is don't count. That's precisely the point, is don't count. And so numbers are used symbolically. And so from what Jesus says, 70 times 7, it's a symbolic way of saying a lot. And we've got good reason here to believe that Daniel is speaking symbolically rather than literally or precisely. For a start, we as Westerners, and some of us the way we read, we tend to be far too precise about time. The Bible's not nearly as precise. Okay, we've been saying that the Jews were in captivity for 70 years. They actually weren't. They were only in captivity for 66. Okay, it wasn't exactly 70 years. Yeah, it was kind of roughly 70. And the 70 was much more symbolic, and that's what was important. You see, 70 was a very important number, and so was 7. According to the Old Testament, every 7 years, the promised land had to be allowed to rest. And what that meant is that the Jewish people were allowed to take one another into slavery, but every 7th year, they had to let their slaves go and to let each other free, When the seventh year came around, they had to do that every 7 years. And this was called resting the land. But they hadn't done this for most of the time they'd been in the promised land. They had not rested the land. So according to what was happening with the Jews when they were taken out of the promised land in the Old Testament, the land was catching up on rests. It's weird, isn't it? It's kind of like the land was having a sleep while the Jews were over in exile. Listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. I'll read it out for you. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation, that is when the Jews were out of it, all the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfilment of the words spoken by Jeremiah. You see what it's saying? Why 70 years in Babylon? Because that made up for the 70 times 7 that the Jews hadn't kept their Sabbaths. For the 70 times 7 when they were in the promised land but disobeying God. And so when Daniel hears 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, what's he thinking? He's thinking, well, this isn't going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen next year. Actually, it's going to happen in another era altogether. It's going to happen a long time off. I don't think he was getting out his calculator and starting to work out exactly when all this would happen. I think he understood it was symbolically. But the greater error, I think, of this view, of the literal understanding of the prophecy, is that I think it overemphasizes the place of political national Israel at the expense of Jesus. Okay? Listen to me here. In the New Testament, the promises which are made about the nation of Israel, they are said to be fulfilled in Jesus. They are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, for example, there's a prophecy about the nation of Israel, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. But not only is Jesus seen as the proper Israel, he's also the true temple. In John 2, for example, when Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed and raised again, he's not talking about the temple building in Jerusalem. He's talking about himself. When Jesus talks about the temple, he's not talking about the building, he is talking about his body. And so, to look for the fulfillment of these promises in political Israel, or in a physical temple building, I think it's to miss what the New Testament says about Jesus. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is Israel. Furthermore, the New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 that every promise that God has made finds its yes and amen in Jesus. That is, it's not right to say, well, here's a promise in the Old Testament and it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It hasn't been fulfilled in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians it says, every promise God has made finds its yes in Jesus. And so that leads to the third interpretation of these sevens, which of course I think is the right one. But as you've heard tonight, there's a lot of different views. That is, what's said here in verses 24 to 27, I take it, is fulfilled by Jesus. This great vision that Daniel has, in the end, is fulfilled by Jesus and particularly by his death. And also his resurrection. See, there is a sense in which they're a little bit fulfilled by Antiochus. There's a little bit in which they're fulfilled by Jesus' second coming. But in the end, what God promised Daniel was fulfilled in Jesus in his death and resurrection. For if you look at the things mentioned in verse 24, his death achieved all of those things. His death finished transgression. It put an end to sin. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, it said that we are dead to sin. In Jesus, when he died on the cross, he atoned for our wickedness. That is, he turned away God's anger when he died upon the cross. Whoever believes in Jesus, we're told in Romans, has been given the righteousness of God. And so in Jesus, everlasting righteousness comes. In Jesus, we're told, as we've heard from Corinthians, that all the prophecies find their yes and amen in him. In other words, there's a sealing up of the visions and the prophecy. And then the anointed one, the most holy being anointed, well, there's a couple of ways Jesus could fulfill that. Could be talking about the temple, he himself is the temple, or it could be talking about when he himself is anointed, which certainly happens as well. But whatever the case, this prophecy of Daniel is fulfilled when Jesus turns up, when he dies and when he rises from the dead. And so Jesus is the one who completely fulfills everything that's said here. Well, what does that mean for us? After doing all the hard work, What does that actually mean for us? What it means is that we can receive great comfort in the face of our worst possible fears. That fear that you have, that before God, He knows about that thing that you've done, you can receive the comfort of God in the face of your worst possible fears. When we fear that God may be angry with us, when we fear that we may be guilty before God and may not be forgiven, we can look to Jesus' death upon the cross, the fulfillment of this prophecy. We can look to His rising to new life and ruling God's kingdom, and we can know for sure that our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is done away with. Our worst fears are dealt with in the death of Jesus. It is a great comfort when you feel that terrible fear, knowing that you are guilty before God. It's a great thing that I remember every time when I fly on an aeroplane, before I take off and before I land. Jesus has died for me. Hallelujah. And off we go. And for other people at different times, as we hear the word of God as pointing out the sin in our life, as there are different times when we become aware of the sin, the sinfulness and our sin before God, the great truth is Jesus' death has taken away God's anger and it has brought that forgiveness. And the great thing about this section, I reckon, is that like Daniel, we can know that when we pray as Daniel did, admitting his sin, admitting that there's no reason why God should listen to him, the only reason that he can pray is because of what God is like. We can know, like Daniel, I think, that even as we begin to pray that prayer, God forgives us. He forgives us because of what Jesus has already done. Just even as we begin, we can know that we're forgiven because of the death of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? Great reassurance that Daniel had, that even as he started praying, his prayer for forgiveness was answered by God. In the end, it was answered a long way off in the future for him when Jesus died on Calvary. But for us, that prayer has been answered in the past. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that we can come before you. Though we are aware of our guilt and of the shameful things that we have done and said and thought, and that you know all of those things, that we can come before you. And even as we begin to pray, know that you forgive us because of what Jesus has done. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the great freedom we have from fear and guilt before you because of the death of Jesus. And we do pray that you'll help us to live for this great Saviour who you have sent for us and who you have raised up as our King. And we do ask, dear Lord, that you would help us always to be a humble people who come before you acknowledging our guilt and fleeing straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for these things and your help in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.